There are two closely connected encounters here that we will consider eventually. We're only going to consider one of them this evening. But for example, we read about the Saviour's dealings, public dealings with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then also alongside that, we read about his dealings with the Jewish leaders at this time. So we're going to separate out these two encounters and consider them a night apiece. Now, approaching the city of Jerusalem, the Saviour sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to bring to him an ass or a donkey upon which he's going to ride into the city of Jerusalem. It is believed that that place may well be Bethpage. It's mentioned there in verse 29, where we started our reading this evening. The other point to notice is that there were two animals that are in view when we read the other accounts, because there was both an ass and its colt. Matthew tells us that in three verses, Matthew 21, verses 2, 3, and 7. And the Lord rode upon the colt, the foal of an ass. In verse 30 there of our reading, it says that he sat on this animal whereon never man sat. And there's a significance in that, because in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that which was dedicated to the Lord was not used for any other use. It wasn't used for a time for manual use among the people, and then they said, well, we'll dedicate it now to the Lord. It's given us the best of its strength, and now we'll pass it on to the Lord in some way. Something that was to be dedicated to the Lord was to be given to the Lord without use in any other way. Whether it was an animal, whether it was some other thing, that's the significance too of some of those statements that Samson made about being tied with particular types of ropes, because he was hinting at this idea of something dedicated to the Lord. And this colt, the foal of an ass, had never been set on by any other individual, but the Lord Jesus was going to be set upon it. And that in itself was a claim to deity on his part. But as he rides into the city of Jerusalem, there is great significance in that event for a number of reasons. Because, well, first of all, he is indicating that he is voluntarily laying down his life. If the Saviour had any regard for his life, he would not take this course of action. He would take a different course of action. He would not ride into Jerusalem knowing what the Jewish leaders thought about him, knowing what they planned. And he is omniscient God, so therefore he knows all that is taking place and every plan, every thought in the mind of every one of those Jewish leaders, and how, as we read there at the end of the chapter, they wanted to destroy him. The Saviour knew that. Well, if he was going to protect his life or had any desire to protect his life, he wouldn't be riding in to Jerusalem in this fashion. He wouldn't let the people sing his praises in the way that they did if he had any regard for preserving his own life. But he's riding into the city and he's indicating that he is taking matters into his own hands here, even forcing this issue. The Saviour is in control. He fully realizes that this demonstration of enthusiasm and affection by the people will enrage those Jewish leaders further, to the degree that they're even going to desire to put him to death more than ever. So it's indicating one who is willing to lay down his life. It also, by entering into Jerusalem in this particular fashion, will force the Jewish leaders to change their timetable to fit in with the Old Testament prophecies concerning when the Messiah will die. The original plan of the Jewish leaders was not to take Christ at the feast. There's a little reference to that there at the end of our Bible reading. Verse 48, they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Matthew tells us as well in Matthew 26 and verse 5 that they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So while the Jewish leaders wanted to destroy him and put him to death, they did not plan to do it at the feast, because their understanding is it'll cause an uproar. There's that many people in the city. It's a feast day. It's not going to help us. It'll be to our disadvantage. So the thinking among the Jewish leaders is, well, we want to destroy him, but we'll wait till after the feast. We'll get him then. But the Lord Jesus, by riding in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem in the fashion that he did, is going to change the timetable. And that's going to fit in with the Old Testament prophecies, as we know, that the Messiah is going to die at a particular time. The excitement raised by his entry hastened the Jewish leaders to make no delay in killing him. If we look there at verse 47, it says they taught daily. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They had laid their plans, and Judas was going to be a great help in that. He gave them what they were looking for. They were trying to find some way in order to bring about his destruction now immediately. And as we know, there came that time, we read it last week, when Judas went to the chief priests and said, "What's your price? How much are you willing to give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Another point that is noticeable here by this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is that he is claiming to be the Messiah. There is that prophecy in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the fold of an ass." So when Christ sends his disciples to bring those two animals, and he chooses to sit upon the colt, the fold of the ass, and to ride into Jerusalem, he is making claim, "I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy and many other prophecies as well." We read there as well how the disciples and the people begin to exclaim him as the Messiah. And he doesn't seek to curtail their enthusiasm in any way. The Pharisees want him to rebuke his disciples. And the Savior said, "No, if they be silent, the very stones will cry out and bear testimony to me." So this coming into Jerusalem is a very significant event. Interestingly, if you have noticed, there are really two accounts about Christ's entrance into the city of Jerusalem. There's one from the perspective of those who were traveling with Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account are all from that perspective. They've traveled up from Jerusalem. We jumped forward a little bit last week in thinking about Mary anointing him, because that came a little later in the week. But we're thinking about the Savior traveling up from Jericho, and it was a week beforehand when he entered into the city. There were those that were traveling with him. We noticed that back in thinking about Bartimaeus and how that crowd was on the road, and he knew there was something different. So there was a crowd of worshippers. They're going up to Jerusalem, and the Savior is with them. So there's those that are with the Savior, traveling with him, and they all come up to the city of Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as account, is all from that perspective. But if you turn over to John's Gospel for a moment and look at John chapter 12, you get the perspective of those who had already arrived in the city and who have heard that he's coming. And in anticipation of that coming, they go out to meet the Savior. So there is this great meeting of those who are coming into the city, those who are already in the city going out to meet Christ as he approaches. And if you look at John chapter 12 and verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him." So this is a totally different account, or at least from a different perspective. As I say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do it from this perspective of the company that is coming with the Savior. Now John is the gospel that in many ways is a little apart from the others. And he gives this other perspective. He's thinking about those who were there. They hear that he's coming. They're doing much the same as what the Savior or what his disciples had been doing. They're going out to meet him, and they're going to join in the singing. They cut down the palm trees, it tells us, verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. So there's these two perspectives that you have here in this account of the Savior coming into Jerusalem. But if we take up there from verse 41 of our Bible reading tonight, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, because when the city comes into view, that is the moment that we read about the Savior weeping. And all that enthusiasm that there is, the crowd that is with him, the crowd that is coming out to meet him. We've read there again about how they were singing and rejoicing in what was taking place. They were honoring him. And yet the Savior's weeping. The Savior's weeping. He sees beyond that enthusiasm. And it tells us there that he weeps over this city as he beheld it. And he had some things to say about this city. I want to divide what I want to say tonight in just into two parts. I want you, first of all, to consider the Savior's emotional reception by the inhabitants of the city. And I underscore that point, emotional. There is a reception of Jesus Christ that is marked merely by emotion. That happens today as well, and I trust we'll see a little of that as we go through here, what we want to say. But there is a reception of Jesus Christ that only touches people emotionally. Never touches their heart, never regenerates their heart, never changes their heart. It is not true salvation. The Savior sees beyond the emotion and the enthusiasm of this people. As I mentioned, there's these two groups that are approaching the Savior. And there's this great welcome that is given to him. We learn about those garments that were thrown down upon the ground. We read about the palm branches that were cut down and waved. There is this great excitement and enthusiasm. The disciples have put their outer garments upon the colt initially for the Savior to sit upon, and the people, not to be outdone, they have spread their garments along the road as he's traveling to Jerusalem. They're singing. It might seem to us that this is all a great welcome of Christ and it's genuine, but it's not. It is not genuine. People can sing and it's not genuine. It's not genuine. We read about them there singing hosannas to him, descending from the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This whole multitude begin to sing. Luke gives us those words in verse 37, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew and Mark and John inform us that there is the word hosanna that was prefaced to that as well. And Mark highlights the fact, maybe we should just go back to that. Mark highlights the fact that there are these two crowds and that both of them are coming together. If you look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They that went before and they that followed, there's these two groups, as we've been pointing out. So they're all coming together. They're all here participating. The disciples are there as well. They're carried along with this enthusiasm too. But men and women, there can be an enthusiasm about Jesus Christ that does not lead to salvation. And that's really one of the major points I want to emphasize tonight. People can get enthused about the gospel or enthused about Jesus Christ, even to the extent of singing. They can come among those who are truly the Lord's, and they can participate and join in, and yet they're not truly converted. And it'll not be too long until that will prove to be the case. It isn't all that long after this, within days, we know this same people who this day cried Hosanna, cried away with him. Away with him. They turned full tail. from all this enthusiasm of welcoming Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, within a few days, they were prepared to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were willing to tell Pilate, "You are not Caesar's friend unless you crucify him." So what explains that turnaround in that short period of time? It's the fact that it's mere enthusiasm that is here that we have read about this evening. Now, those words that they uttered are words worthy of consideration. The word Hosanna literally means to save. Oh, commendable words indeed. Words that need to cross the lip of every perishing sinner in truth. Oh, need to cross the lips of every individual and in truth. They were rightly directed towards the Son of God. Who else can save but him? There is none who can save beside him. They're words, commendable words, when they are uttered in truth, and words that every one of us need to have uttered at some time. There needs to be that cry unto the Lord that he would save. They say, "Blessed be the King that cometh." That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed be the King that cometh. They were willing to attribute that Old Testament prophecy to the Messiah. But they're not willing to see some others that apply to him. You see, even in that, there is a partial application of those Old Testament prophecies to Jesus Christ. They fail to understand that he has to suffer first. Before there's the glories of his kingdom, there's going to be the sufferings of the Savior first. They're not quoting any of those suffering passages. They're not quoting any of those suffering passages. They've bypassed those suffering passages. They've gone on to the glories. They're quoting those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the King coming, and the King coming in power, and his dominion, and his rule, and his reign. But they're bypassing those prophecies that have to do with his sufferings. They're partially quoting the Old Testament. But it's true, a King cometh. He was King of Kings, as we know. It was often the case in history, and you can read other examples of it as well, where a triumphant general would be paraded through a city on an ass to honor him for leading the armies to victory. That has happened in history. And Christ is being brought into the city of Jerusalem and looked upon as a great victor. He's a King coming, triumphant King, who is entering into the city. And what a glorious thought that the King is coming. That's something we ought always to be conscious of. The King is coming. He's coming again in the power and great glory someday. And everyone is going to stand before him and meet him, and will either meet him as our Savior or as our judge. That's a truth that we ought certainly to think about, but that doesn't take away from the fact that it was mere enthusiasm that was being demonstrated by this people. They also there, it tells us that they cried, verse 37, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Oh, high praise indeed. That there's peace, well, that's something that we certainly need to consider. Glory in the highest, they were giving praise to God, it seems. And yet, for all of that, for all of those descriptions that I've been drawing your attention to here of what was taking place at that particular moment, this is emotional hype in the vast majority of those people. It is pure emotional hype. And there is a response to Christ that is pure emotion. For one reason or another. And in this day and age, it is the case as well. And people can get taken up in the emotions of a meeting, and they can be singing and saying things that seem on the surface to point to something that has truly taken place in their heart and life, and it hasn't. It is shallow. It never saves the soul. It is purely emotional. And that is something to be guarded against. Something always to be guarded against. Just how quickly did this people turn on Christ? Days it took. It didn't take weeks or months or years for them to turn on Christ. It only took a matter of days, and they had a different tune to sing within a very short space of time. Because what they were doing, what they were thinking about, what they were emphasizing was not the right order of things. They have missed the sufferings of Christ. They don't want to hear about a Messiah that has to suffer. And there's many who find reproach today at the cross and the idea of a crucified Christ, a suffering Christ. Oh, they want Jesus Christ in some way. They want to be a Christian in some way. They want to take the name of a Christian in some way. But the reproach of the cross is not something they want to know about. And that's what's happening to these people. Is it any wonder the Savior wept? The one who reads the hearts of men and women, he knew this wasn't genuine. He knew it wasn't genuine. What a contrast. When we come there to verse 41 of our Bible reading, and when the Savior beheld the city, he began to weep over it. Because he knew all that is taking place around him, and this enthusiasm that is being shown, the crowds that were with him, the crowds coming out of Jerusalem, that it's not genuine. It's not genuine. And he weeps over it. And it is something to be wept over when there is but an emotional response to Christ. That's not something to celebrate. That's something to weep over. Something to weep over. Because that never saves the soul. I hasten on to the second thing that I want you to consider, and that is the Savior's sorrow over the inhabitants of this city of Jerusalem. Luke alone takes up this sorrowful lament that we have read tonight about concerning the inhabitants of this privileged city. As Christ weeps over this city, he begins to say certain things. He's well aware that their praise is shallow and not genuine. It is based upon their hope of an earthly deliverer. They've missed his sufferings and the Savior. He is here uttering words whereby he can tell them, I see this city very shortly besieged, surrounded by armies, the Roman armies, with the intent of laying this city on the ground and every inhabitant in it. Not a stone will be left one upon another. The Savior is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what he's foretelling there in those words, verses 42, 43, and 44. He's telling them, I see this city destroyed. I see this city and the inhabitants of it slain. And there's a reason why this is the case, because the Savior tells us there about this day of visitation. He mentions it there at the end of verse 44, because, and here's the cause, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This was a time of visitation to have Christ amongst them, to have him to teach the word of God, to perform his miracles, to authenticate the message that he was bringing to them, and they did not know it was a day of privilege. They did not see it as a time of visitation. This was their opportunity to get right with God. The Son of God was among them, working, teaching, living before them as an example. And the Savior knows this time of visitation is coming to a close. Do you notice how he utters it there in verse 42? If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day. What a lament he's making. If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day. There is sorrow in the heart of the Savior as he looks over this people and thinks about them and laments how they've wasted the day of visitation. They've wasted the opportunity. And he knows what's going to happen within days. He's the Son of God. He has foreknowledge. He knows how they're going to turn and what they're going to cry within a few days. And he laments over wasted opportunity. And how many tonight have wasted opportunity to be saved? Wasted opportunity. Years have gone by and they're still unconverted and not right with God. Years have gone by and they've heard the gospel through those years and they're still not saved. Some brought up in the gospel. Some taught it from their childhood. They don't need a sermon preached to them. They know the way of salvation. They've been taught the word of God. And they're wasting their time of visitation. That's something to be wept over. Something to be wept over. The Savior speaks there as well about the things that belong to their peace. This is what they have missed. In verse 42, if you'd only known the things which belong to thy peace. The Savior is about to prophesy here that trouble is coming, ruin is coming, destruction is coming. And the cause of it is they wasted their day of visitation. They missed their opportunity. There are things that belong to our peace, and they're tied in with Jesus Christ. They have to do with his person. They have to do with his work. The greatest need that anyone has is peace with God. The greatest need that we have is peace with God. And we will never have peace with ourselves or peace in society until men and women make their peace with God. There is an order to be followed. And peace in an individual's heart and peace in society comes from making peace with God. And those things that belong to our peace are tied in with Jesus Christ. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. This is what they miss. This is his sufferings. They're just concentrating on a king that is coming. An earthly deliverer. Some of them, more than likely, even the disciples included, had a misunderstanding to some degree in that. And they think he's going to rid us of the Romans. None of that was going to be the case. He had come to die. Yes, he's coming someday as their deliverer, but it wasn't the first coming. As Peter later on rightly describes it and sets down the order and had a far clearer view of it then in hindsight than he had at the time, Peter says the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:21. The sufferings have to come first, and that's what they miss, because that's where our peace is. Our peace is in a crucified Christ. And if we do not come seeking peace through a crucified Christ, we never will have peace with God. There is no peace otherwise. There's people who want a Christ, as I say. They want Christianity to a degree. But they don't want a crucified Christ, and they don't want to come as a sinner to Christ seeking his peace. But that's where true peace is found, and that's what the Jews have missed. They have missed the things that belong to their peace. And now the Savior said there at the end of verse 42, they're hid from your eyes. You're not going to see them now. The day of visitation is coming to an end. There's scales that are going to descend upon your eyes. They're hidden from you. And to this day, that is the case. Paul makes reference of that in Romans. The scales came down upon their eyes. And they could not see these things. The time of their visitation had come to an end. They had failed to sense that. They had failed to see their need of the sufferings of Christ. And now they're blind to it. And there awaits what follows on there in verse 43, 44. The days shall come. As I say, it's taking them forward to AD 70. The days shall come. Thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. I don't know if you've ever read anything about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's said that the water, the blood of the Jews ran down the streets. Such was the slaughter. They had provoked and provoked and provoked the Romans again and again and again. And finally, the Romans would take no more. And they came with that intent of teaching the inhabitants of Jerusalem one final lesson they'd never forget. And it's stamped into the history of the Jewish people to this day, the events of AD 70. Christ told them it was going to happen. The Savior told them, as he laments, he could foresee it. And he tells them about this enemy that will come. And so it will be tonight in another sense for all those who miss their day of visitation and do not come to Christ and receive from him the peace of God that passes understanding. They too will face destruction. Far worse than AD 70 on the Jews. What will it be to meet a Savior returning in fire and with great judgment? Paul describes it there in Thessalonians as in he's returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. What an awful future prospect there is for those who miss their day of visitation. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. That suggests to me that they have heard the gospel. It's referring to those particularly who have heard. It is referring to those, at least I take it, it is referring to those who have been called to obey. And they have not obeyed. They have had their day of visitation. And what has been set before us tonight here in these words is going to be replicated on a far grander scale on that day when Jesus Christ comes again. Is that not cause to weep? Can we not understand why the Savior is weeping as he looks on at Jerusalem and sees what is taking place in that city? But what about people all around us? What about people who hear the gospel and have heard it for years and they're still not saved and they're wasting their time of visitation and they're sinning away their day of grace? How tragic, how sad. Well, may we weep over that soul that is in danger of perishing forever. Weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray that thou would write thy word upon our hearts tonight. Lord, how challenging are these words of the Savior when we think of what might happen and what will happen those who miss their day of visitation and do not come to seek Christ for peace. Oh Lord, may there be those even tonight who learn, who would listen, who would take on board the word of God, and who would flee to Christ for refuge. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 241, we're going to sing in